Well, good morning. First of all, I want to say we're heaping a lot of praise, and it's deserved praise, on IFI and A&M Partnership, Absence and Marriage Partnership. These guys, for the state of Illinois and really for the nation, IFI's leadership and their reputation nationally is very, very good, very strong. I also have the privilege and honor of serving on Scott's board, and I love to do that because of his strength, his conviction, and what's going on. And the same with the leadership of IFI, the work that they're doing. And Illinois is a hard state to do this because you're like two states in one. You've got Chicago, and then you've got, you know, the downstate where the good people, the reasonable people live. I love the Rahm Emanuel thing. I'm gonna use that. And I want to bring you greetings as well from Jim Daly, our president, Focus on the Family, and the entire staff. They, not everybody knows I'm here, but Jim and a number of others know that I'm here. And they stand behind me, and they stand behind you, because you are national leaders and national examples in defeating same-sex marriage. And if you can do that, and if you can prevail at doing that, then you will give the rest of the nation hope. Because you're not Mississippi, you're not Alabama, you know, you're not North Dakota. That would not be so surprising if they could defeat. But you guys are Illinois, and people will watch you and think, okay, if they can do it there, we can do it where we live. I want to start with just a quick story, and pastors, you can use this next Sunday. I just turned 50, and as I turned 50, my memory just went somewhere else, absolutely somewhere else. I can't remember names, primarily that's the issue. Well, I want to tell you a story about some older folks, an older gentleman who had lost his memory. Older gentleman, he and his wife, they had gone out to eat one night at a very nice restaurant, and they were telling their friends, oh, this restaurant was fantastic. It was just wonderful. We had a great evening. You should absolutely go there to eat. And, of course, the other couple said, well, what's the name of the restaurant? He goes, oh, I was afraid you'd ask me that. The name of the restaurant is a flower. And the other guy goes, daisies? No, it's a fancier flower. It's got, you know, very vibrant colors. Tulips. No, it's not tulips. It's the kind of flower that you would give your loved one on like Valentine's Day. Rose. He goes, yes, that's it. Rose. Rose, what was the name of that restaurant we went to the other night? Husbands rely on their wives, don't they? What I want to talk about just real quick, and I'm mindful of all of your times, and each of you have very important jobs, I want to talk about what marriage is and the work that I get to do at Focus on the Family. And I did this research for Dr. Dobson for many years when he was at Focus on the Family, and I loved working for him. He was a very, very good man. And what I did was research on the family and not particular relationships. I'm not very good at that. You can ask my wife. But the institution of what marriage is. What is marriage in a social nature? What is marriage in a human nature? And what does it do and why does it do it? And so I'm sort of the staff sociologist at Focus on the Family and continue to do that for Jim Daly, who I've never really been more excited about the work that we're doing at Focus on the Family than I am now under Jim Daly's leadership. I want to talk about primarily three things. Sociology of the family, and I don't want you to be scared by these words like, oh, that's going to be a thrilling presentation. It will be, I promise. Sociology of the family, how family has its impact just in the communities that we live in. Anthropology of the family, why humankind needs marriage and what it does and how it developed. And then lastly, theology of the family. Why does family matter to God? And within our faith, where does marriage fit in? So let me go first of all to sociology of marriage. Basically, within our communities, what difference does it make that marriage is either weak or strong? And one of the fascinating things from an academic or intellectual point of view to be able to do this work over the past 40 years is there has been dramatic change. And so as a scholar, you have lots of different dynamics to study. From a human perspective, it's not good news because the change has been so dramatic and the impact has been so negative. And so when we're looking at the nature of family within a culture, we have seen in the past 40 years lots and lots of change happening. We've seen divorce significantly on the rise. We've seen out-of-wedlock childbearing, as Scott talked about. We've seen cohabitation. We've seen fatherlessness. We've seen marriage separated from what I call the safe harbor of marriage. And guess what? None of those changes have improved any measure of human well-being in any way. From the social sciences, you can seldom say, because social sciences are not hard sciences, so you can seldom make definitive statements like always or never. But on this one, I've looked at the data. Maggie Gallagher has looked at the data. Her co-author, Linda Waite, at University of Chicago here, she's looked at the data. Number of people from many ideological points of view have looked at the data and found out that in terms of well-being of children, well-being of women, and well-being of men as well, whenever we have moved away from man and woman marrying for life, raising their own biological or adopted kids, when we move away from that, bad things tend to happen. And it doesn't matter what measure of well-being you pick out. I like to say this. I mean, you think about health and fitness, mental well-being, financial well-being, being employed, staying employed, all those different benefits. Those things are dramatically boosted by the level of marriage rates within a community. We see marriage rates declining. That means human well-being is declining. But let me ask you this. Think about the wackiest human well-being indicator that you could imagine. And I would bet you that if we were to look into the data, if there was research on that question, you would find that married couples and kids from married homes tend to do better. Here's one that I like to throw out. Okay? A lifetime visit to Disney World. Okay? You know what? Do kids do better and are they kind of generally more happy, at least for some period of time, when they can, in one part of their childhood, go to Disney World? Yeah? Okay. We will probably find out that kids are more likely to have at least one visit to Disney World if they come from an intact married mother and father home. Now, there's no research on that. Surprisingly, scholars have not looked on that. But if you pick out, just some crazy measure that way, you are going to find that marriage makes a big difference. Vitamin intake. This is one thing that they've looked at. Vitamin intake. Eating healthy foods. Guess what? Married men tend to eat better than unmarried men. Why is that? They're called women. They're called wives. And the social scientists call it social control. Basically, in our terms, it's called nagging. And I wrote an article a number of months ago called The Upside of Nagging, and that is men and women come together and they get in each other's business, and they have a right to get into each other's business, and they help us become better people. So sociologically, marriage is not just a moral institution. Get this. Marriage is not just a moral institution for those religious conservatives over there. It's not just a traditional, remember back in the day institution. It is a human well-being institution. Amen. When I go out, I speak at lots of secular campuses. And I love to do that. And I've done that for the last 15 years, particularly on this issue. And when I come to the podium, I'm the guy from Focus on the Family, okay? They think I've got horns. They think the Bible is the only book that I've ever read. They expect me to just, you know, preach at them about what Scripture says. When you quote other things, they're like, wow, he actually does read other things. This is what I come to the podium for. And I go, this, my argument tonight is based on this. And I think this is an important thing for all of us as Christians to know. I am interested in those things in society that elevate human well-being as much as possible. And I want to limit and discourage those things that distract from human well-being as much as possible. And then I ask the audience, anybody disagree with that as a rationale for how to determine whether something is good or bad? You've immediately made a connection with everybody, regardless of where they come from. That's important for us as Christians to do. Now, we can quibble about the details. What is it that actually leads? But if people will look honestly at the research, they'll come to find out that, you know what, marriage and a particular type of family form really does matter in the lives of people. And for Christians, it's the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Watch out for their well-being. Encourage things that lift up their well-being. Discourage things that distract from their well-being. Now, why does marriage improve and enhance and add to human well-being? That's a big, big question for us to ask. And it's a very serious question. And to get into that, the anthropology of family. Anthropology is just basically the study of man. Why does man do what he does? It's a very secular course of study. In fact, it may be, in terms of departments on a campus, maybe one of the most liberal disciplines other than gender studies on a college campus. And what is it that family does? What is it that marriage does? We need to ask that question. Let me ask you this question that leads us into that. Is marriage a Christian institution? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. Is marriage a Christian institution or is it a human institution? Actually, Dr. Dobson and I would go back and forth about that because he took one position, I took another position. I never prevailed upon him. He's much smarter and more persuasive than I am, but I was right, just in this room. Is marriage a Christian institution? It is not. It is not. Because of this. If marriage were a Christian institution, it would only be in those places in the world where we find buildings with crosses on top of them, right? Because if marriage were a Christian institution, it would go forth with Christian missionaries and be a part of those cultures just as Christianity is. But the anthropologists tell us, and this is amazing, we tend to think on this same-sex marriage issue that, well, there's all kinds of different sorts of families. There's all different kinds of marriages. And we in the West just happen to identify and connect with one certain type of marriage. No, there is one type of marriage in the world. Anthropologists tell us wherever we go, anywhere in the world, at any time in human history, we find something called marriage. Anthropologically, they call it permanent exclusive pair bonding. And it is always between men and women. There is no place in the world where the social understanding of marriage and the practice of marriage is anything other than bringing men and women together. Okay? Absolutely true. And if you read anthropology, you know, as long as they've been studying marriage in the family, you find that to be the case. Now, there's a difference that there are some cultures that are polygamous. That is typically one man collecting a number of wives. Or very, very rare, one woman collecting a number of men. It's typically men collecting women, and that's exactly what it is. It's collecting women. Monogamy is the other type, and that is spreading throughout the world because we're understanding that monogamy as a social value provides very good things. When you don't have monogamy, guess what? Women become commodities to collect and use. And you see that in polygamous families all over the place. Edward Westermarck was the first anthropologist to really study anthropology of marriage. And he wrote this wonderful, this is how nerdy I am, I have it on my shelf. It's published in 1922, a three-volume work on the history of marriage. Okay? When that book comes to me, I'm like crazy excited in a very nerdy way. Because this guy has a three-volume work on the history of marriage in humanity. Lots to learn there. This is what he says starting out. He says, marriage is a relationship between a man and a woman that does basically three things. It ties the man permanently or somewhat permanently to the woman that he is having sex with and who he is having children with. It provides for their children the tie between their mother and father to keep them together. And third, it regulates human sexuality. And do you think it does that more for women or for men? It regulates male sexuality. And Westermarck says that in all human civilizations that we have looked at, as far as they could look at in 1922, we have all found in all cultures, we have this thing called marriage that does those three things. Now, as research has been more sophisticated, they've been able to go to more places in the world, the same thing is found out. No change in that whatsoever. And let me explain to you how this happens in just a real simple little story. First of all, I want to look at the word matrimony. Matrimony. What does that mean? That is not a religious term. It is a human term. And when I say human, I mean it speaks to the nature of what humanity is and why it needs this. Matrimony. Matter. Not M-A-T-T-R, but M-A-T-E-R. What is that? Mother. Mother. Mator. Matrilineal. What that means is the mother, okay? And then you have money, matrimony, kind of like alimony. It's care for. It's protection of. It's support for. Matrimony is the protection of women in society who are the ones that are having and will have our society's babies. Marriage is about protecting women. Now, let me give you this example. And I share this on college campuses. And I say, an anthropology professor is going to put all of us on an airplane, take us someplace in the world, and we are going to study that culture. But on the way there, our plane crashes. We're crashed on a desert island, just like the show Lost. Okay, first couple of weeks, we think somebody's going to come save us. They never come. So we have to start building a society. And we start creating rules. You know what? You can't take a bath in the common drinking water. I don't care how dirty you are. I don't care how much money you have out there in the world. You cannot take a bath in our common drinking water. You can't just get up in the middle of the night and go raid the refrigerator, if you will. We have a certain amount of food. We have to distribute it evenly, and you get as much food as the community determines that you should have. We're starting to build a culture, right? Now let's think about relationships. We have this young woman. I'm going to pick you. We have this wonderful young woman in our group, and we love her. She's sweet. She's nice. We just think she's fantastic. Now, there's another young man on the island who sort of has his eye on her, and we're like, okay, good. Or not so good. This guy's a creep. okay? And if he's a creep and for some reason she's just taken by him, we're going to do what we can to kind of break that up because he is not right for her. Very seldom is it going to be she's not right for you, you know, the guy. It's typically our interest is toward the woman. That's just a human drive there. Okay, but if he's a good guy, we're like, all right, this is fantastic, you know? And it's like a soap opera. Oh, when did you hold hands? He held your hand last night? That's, you know, that's great. First kiss, okay? But when they start getting more serious, and not to embarrass you, but, you know, relationships develop. You've been dating 10 years. I have 4 daughters. I tell them they can start dating when they're 35, okay? You've been with this boy 10 years, and they start going off together, and you're like, okay, we know what happens with human boys and girls, men and women, and we know that babies can come forth. And so we want to make sure that if you become pregnant, and probably when you become pregnant, that this guy is going to do what's right by you and the baby because we do not want your heart broken. And I'm so sorry, you're embarrassed in front of everybody. And so what are we going to do for this guy and this girl, woman, for us to protect her and her baby? We are going to say next Monday, next Sunday, next Saturday, there is going to be a ceremony out on the beach. And we are going to hear you, dude, commit everything you have to her. And you're going to do it in front of all of us. And we're going to hear you. And we're going to hold you accountable to that. And she's going to have the assurance that you did that. And about 3 weeks, 4 weeks, months, years later, when you don't feel like being married, we're going to remind you about that ceremony that all of us tied into. Now, we could all be secular people, but we're human. We just established something called marriage. And Edward Westermarck and a lot of other anthropologists tell us that they can't find a time in human history where marriage started. You think about the Bronze Age, things like that, okay? There was a start of something, and it changed civilization. You think about, you know, the cotton gin. Something developed, and it changed a community. They cannot find a time when marriage was developed and started to change a community. Edward Westermarck says, it is as if it developed from primeval habit. Almost as if it started with the first man and the first woman. I mean, it really is an amazing thing. And it developed because human nature is what it is. And every human culture has developed marriage because there is a human nature and there is a male and female nature. Now, I want to share something with you real quick. Because in same-sex marriages, we tend to think, okay, these are people that have set themselves free from pre-described, preset gender stereotypes, right? They've risen above that, and they're just being who they are. Well, there was an article written, actually, it's in this month's Atlantic Monthly. You should look it up, and you should read it. It's called The Gay Guide to Wedded Bliss. On the front cover is two men holding hands. One's a blue-collar worker, one's an upper-level worker, and you can just tell by the sleeves. But it's what we can learn, what straights can learn from gay married couples, which is a little bit arrogant. I mean, you guys haven't even been doing it yet, and you've already got something to teach us. Well, what's ironic about the article written by Liza Mundy, she's really a good science writer, but the article is made up of the negative things of same-sex marriage. Okay? And you're like, okay, but they have good things to teach us. She does a very creative spin on it, and it needs to be a very creative spin. I wrote an analysis of this article, which this article links to it. It's on the web. It's at First Things, the journal First Things, which is a great journal. It's entitled, What We Can Learn from same-sex couples. Just Google first things, what we can learn from same-sex couples, or my name, Glenn Stanton. And I go through what we actually can learn from same-sex couples based on the research that Liza Mundy does. And there are three basic things that she points out, and there is additional research that shows this to be true. First of all, even if you look at the research done by activist lesbian scholars, they admit this. Lesbian relationships break up at tremendously high rates. Lesbian relationships break up at tremendously high rates, even when there are children in the relationship. A big study in Scandinavia published in the journal Demography, which is the elite journal on kind of what happens with people in society. She says that gay men will break up at twice the rate of cohabiting and married heterosexual couples. And cohabiting heterosexual couples break up at an alarmingly high rate. Gay men break up at twice that rate. Lesbian relationships break up at more than twice the rate of the gay male relationships. Amazing. And lesbian relationships are the gay relationships where most of the children reside. It is relatively rare for gay men to have children in the home. Typically, it's with women. So think about this, that we are agreeing to put children in homes that are dramatically likely to break up. And the research, the literature on family instability and the impact that it has on children is strong and robust. And the final conclusion is family instability hurts children significantly. Okay, now think about this in terms of gender roles. Why do you think that lesbian relationships would break up at the highest rate of any other relationship? It has to do with gender stereotypes. Here's a stereotype. Women tend to be more relationally intense than men. If in a relationship somebody says, "I'd like to talk about our relationship," it's not typically the man, right? "We don't spend as much time together as I'd like." That's typically the woman, right? But a man is able to balance that out. "What do you mean we don't spend enough time?" Right? Seriously, folks, you put two women in a relationship together, hardly any relationship can withstand the relational intensity or the relational commitment and interest, if you will, to put it in a positive term, that two women bring to a relationship. Men and women balance that out. It's a gender stereotype that's absolutely true. And it manifests itself in these lesbian relationships. And I don't mean this to be funny, but domestic violence is higher in lesbian relationships. Why? It's not, you know, kind of beating each other black and blue. It's a cattiness. Again, you just see it. It's a gender stereotype that is just true. There is a nature to women. But the nature of women comes out most healthily when they're married to men. And a married woman is a more powerful player in a relationship, in a married relationship with a man, than a cohabiting woman is. Another book that I wrote that would be helpful to each of you as pastors is The Ring Makes All the Difference. It's a research book looking at the ins and outs, the good and the bad, and there is no good, on cohabiting relationships. The other gender stereotype that Liza Mundy talks about in here is gay men. Gay men. Their relationships last longer, but not as long as heterosexual couples, but they last longer than the lesbian couples because they make agreements and contracts basically with each other to allow for extracurricular sexual activity. And the research on that is vast and robust and strong. Here's the deal. And Liza Mundy says this. Only 4% of heterosexual couples cohabiting or in married relationships have worked out some sort of deal for how to engage and how not to engage in extra-relational sexual activity. Gay men, that number is anywhere from the high 40s to 50s and sometimes beyond that, where they have worked out a deal. What do you say in our relationship, we just, you know, we're able to have sex with other people? The guy goes, yeah, that's fine with me. Okay, let's work out the ground rules. Many of these relationships do this. Why? Because there is a male stereotype that's true that men can tend to be more sexually adventurous and seek more diversity. Why do these relationships last longer? Because they have somebody to come home to, somebody to rely on, but they also have the diversity and interest, if you will, of outside sexual relationships. Now, you ask many gay individuals, male individuals, in their relationships, are you monogamous? And they'll say, no, we're not monogamous, but we're faithful to one another. Okay? I can see the look, you know? Here's what it is. Monogamy is having sex with only one person. About half of gay male relationships do that. Actually, those who say they do, the number is higher of those who are actually able to honor that. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, infidelity. Infidelity is breaking any of the rules that you as a couple have set forth for extra relational sexual activity. Like this, and here's some of them. And the research is talked about this. One is you can have extra relational sexual activity, but it has to be when you're out of town on a business trip. It can't be local. Some of them, I mean, it's not that all of them have these kind of rules, but this is one of the rules that they will lay down. Or you can't do it when you're out on a trip. It has to be locally. Or it can't be emotional. And it can't be with any one of our friends. Or it should be emotional. It can't just be this, you know, kind of blind sort of thing. The other, and this is most common, is it can't be within our house. So fidelity is not whether you have sex with somebody else, it's whether you're living by the rules that we've set down for our more open relationship. Okay, get this. When you hear folks say, you know what, why can't we just get married? We're just like you. We want to get married just like you. There was a couple when Massachusetts passed same-sex marriage. What is the big gay community out on the peninsula? What? Provincetown, exactly. Very good. You've been there, haven't you? No. The first couple in line in Provincetown to get the first same-sex marriage license on the day that they opened it up, the media wanted to talk with them and just, you know, doing a human interest story. They're in line to get their marriage license, and they tell the reporter, we have an open relationship. We believe you can love many people at one time, and that's how we're going to practice our relationship. They're in line to get married, okay? Here's the deal. Oh, we want to marry just like you. We're just like you. We want to have the same sort of life as you. Ladies, how many of you would say, you know what, my husband wants to go out and play the field, and you know what, that's just perfectly fine with me. First of all, very few women, nearly none, would say that. Those women that would say that, we have a picture in our mind of the kind of women that they are. Either very loose or very weak, weak women. The gay male relationships are nothing like the marriages that we have because extracurricular sexual activities are quite common. The lesbian relationships break up at tremendously high rates. They're nothing like we are, okay? Even at a divorce rate of about 40 to 44%, it's not 50% in the heterosexual community, they're still much higher than we are. Now, before I go on to the last point, I want to say something very important, and that is, why is this issue gaining so much ground with young people? As I go out to college campuses, I have never heard a well-reasoned, thought-out case for their support for same-sex marriage. It's always bumper sticker statements. It's just paper thin. And we need to know that. It was the same with the abortion issue through the 70s. You just had these statements. Well, it's a woman's right to choose. Get your hands off my body. No more than just kind of these bumper sticker statements. These are not the kind of things that people, young people, are really willing to die over. And the other thing is, they're young. One of the hallmarks of being young is kind of being idealistic, right? And like, oh, what does it matter? When they start to get married, when they start to have kids, when they start to settle down, they're going to see the world is not as simple as they thought it was. But here's the main point. This issue, and we've allowed this issue to come down between two extremes. The wonderful, warm, open, embracing, open-minded people, and the hateful bigots, who, as the Supreme Court just a few weeks ago said, animus can be the only thing that's motivating these people. Oh, really? Here's a question. I mean, when you hear that, you need, it's the one thing on this issue that makes me most angry, because it is so, it's not only wrong, it is deeply manipulative. And it needs to be called for what it is. But here's what I ask, folks. It wasn't too long ago that President Barack Obama, and I always try to be very respectful and call him president. I don't know what state gave us Barack Obama, but I'd sure like to.
Hawaii.
Yeah. Hawaii, exactly.
Zambia.
Yeah, there you go. I like quick answers. I didn't hear Illinois. I wouldn't admit that either. Okay, Barack Obama, President Barack Obama, he was coming to terms with same-sex marriage. He was conflicted. He was wrestling with it, okay? He's an honest man. We have to take him at his word. When he said those things, that's what he really meant, I'm assuming, okay? The first black president, okay? Then he comes out and announces he has a talk with his daughters, from the mouth of babes, right? And he realizes, no, marriage between same-sex couples is a fundamental human right. Now the question, our nation's first black president had to wrestle with a fundamental human right? He's a constitutional lawyer? I mean, seriously? But here's the big question. When did Barack Obama stop being a hateful, bigoted person, right? Because he was against it, and anybody who's against it has to be a bigoted, hateful person. Okay? Hillary Clinton, the same thing. Think about all the politicians that have recently changed their position. There are gay and lesbian individuals who do not think that same-sex marriage is a good idea. One, from a very conservative perspective, that, you know what, the family needs to be what it is because it does a very important social job. The others are the radicals and say, why do we want to take the heterosexual norm and put that upon ourselves? Homosexuality is radical. It's socially radical. Let's be radical. We do not want the white picket fence. Are they hateful? No. They oppose same-sex marriage for their own reason. The conservative gay and lesbian individuals, and there are a lot of them, oppose same-sex marriage for their reason. But for some reason, it's religious heterosexual individuals that just simply have to be hateful. It's illogical, and we need to call it as that. Now, ending a theology of marriage. And this is what we need to understand. Never before have I seen an issue that is as divisive and spiritually loaded as the abortion issue and the same-sex marriage issue. And that has to do with both of them challenge the image of God. At the fall, the word of God was challenged. Surely God did not say. But in this issue, these two issues, it's the abortion issue that challenges the nature of God. This new life in the womb doesn't really matter. It's just a blob of tissue. But we believe it is a new, distinct, unique God imager in the world. It is another statement from God of who he is, what he's about, and what his nature is. Same thing with same-sex marriage. How is that? Open the first page of Scripture, and God says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." The Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are talking, and they declare that they want to create something in the image of God. In the physical world, a physical representation of the invisible, divine, holy God. In the image of God, he created them. Not human, he made them, although that's true. Male and female, he created them. Male and female represent the image of God in the world exclusively. There is no other part of creation that does that. And male and female, the only time that Adam was a bachelor, what was it that God said about that? It is not good for man to be alone. I think that is the most profound statement about humanity in all of human literature, in all of divine literature. We men were made for something else. It wasn't just God. Because if Adam were super hyper-spiritual, like most of us here, right? We would go, "God, I'm not alone. I have you. We talk to each other directly. That's all I need." You know, kind of just me and Jesus. God says, it's not because I lack anything, but because of how I've made you. You need another being like you, but importantly different. Female. And male and female are God's answer to each other, male and female, in the most fundamental human problem, even before the fall. Amen. Okay? And then we see Adam and Eve break God's commandment as a couple. That is what Satan is attacking, right? He could have had Adam initiate the fall so easy, right? But it was the couple that got his attention, that he needed to break up, because he knew what that couple represented. That's the fall. And then all through the rest of Scripture, we see God on a redemptive track, seeking to win his bride back to himself. And let me end with this. First page of Scripture, we have a wedding. Last pages of Scripture, we have another wedding. And this is not just symbolism. This is not just motif. This is real and actual. Revelation 19, verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all of his servants, you who fear him, small and great.' Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sounds of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And his bride has made herself ready, and it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse 21, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. Think about that. A bride and a groom move in together, and they dwell together. And Christ, the bridegroom, is saying, I am going to dwell with, as a husband, if you will, with my people who have been redeemed. And at the very end of Revelation, at the invitation of us to come to what God has been doing through history, chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take water of life without price. The scriptures are really a scripture, a book, a story of marriage, starting with a human, iconic marriage, if you will, and ending with a spiritual marriage. Let me end with this. Jesus was asked one time, who should this man who has lots of, or who would this woman belong to in heaven in terms of a wife because of some particular things? And Jesus says, don't you know that in heaven they will not be given and taken in marriage? We tend to think of that as marriage will be done away with in heaven. Human marriage will, because the ultimate, divine, everlasting, divorceless marriage will take place. The perfect will have come, where we become the bride of Christ. Now, folks, when you look at bills like this that you're looking at in Illinois and across the country, and pastors, share this with your congregation, it is not just a moral issue, it is not just a human issue, it is a deeply divine issue. Because whether the individual people are aware of it, this effort is an effort to say, male and female, that doesn't really matter. It's just preferential. If you want one, fine. If you don't want one. And we can change the definition of marriage, because the definition of marriage doesn't really matter. But we as Christians know it does matter. And it doesn't just matter for sociology. It matters for our theology, because it represents in the most intimate and deep and powerful way who God is in his most fundamental nature. Folks, that is what the debate is about. That is what the argument is about. And we as Christians are called to defend that and its representation in society, in our communities. God bless you. I just pray for your strength, for your boldness, for your wisdom, and your insight to lead your communities for what matters to God. Thank you so much.